Genesis chapter 12, and we're going to continue this morning. We started last week our focus on the life of Abraham. And I got to thinking, you know, other than perhaps our fairly recent, it's been, a year ago now maybe, we studied Jonah, the book of Jonah together. And it's a narrative in many ways, lots of lessons there, God dealing with one man. But it's been a while, really, since I've preached a series that's really based on the narrative, which is kind of, I've just realized as I've been preparing and studying that just the refreshment of just studying the story of a man and what God was doing in his life. And what makes it particularly interesting is that when I read about him, I see what God is doing in me. And that's my heart for you. That you won't just see this as an interesting study of a man who lived many thousands of years ago and he's dead and gone and he may be renowned in many respects religiously. You'll go way beyond that to see that this is a man of God that is marked by the touch of God on his life. But he's a man. James would later remind us, speaking of Elijah, what an awesome man of God Elijah was. What an example for us as believers of courage and trusting God. But James reminds us Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And that was set in particularly in the context of drought. A famine, 3 years without rain. And our circumstances threaten to affect us, don't they? How many have got circumstances? Yeah, that's the real world. And when we study the life of Abraham, and I'm going to use it in this dispensation's vernacular, the Christian life involves circumstances. And I think it's really interesting. We sort of saw Abraham come to faith last week. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of paganism, and appeared to him and spoke to him and gave promises to him that he could enjoy if he would step out in faith and believe. And that belief was evidenced by obedience, correct? And so we saw that happen, and we learned a lot of lessons last week through that. So you have, if you will, can I put it in the New Testament vernacular? You have a new Christian. And immediately, in fact, I'll edit that a little bit. Right after worshiping God. He's on a spiritual high. He's a new Christian, if you will. And he's built an altar and he's worshiped the Lord. He's trusting God. He's stepping out in faith. It's an exciting way to live. He steps out, as we said last week, steps out into the mist. God just says, get up and go, and I'll show you. Wow, what a life. We were challenged last week, how many of us really live that way? A life of faith. In the day when we want to make sure everything fits and is taken care of and it works and it makes sense. And don't get me wrong, having sense and being prudent and planning and all those things have their place. But ultimately, the walk of faith demands that we step out with question marks, because God is glorified when he works through our faith and he manifests himself. It's an exciting way to live. And here you have this new Christian who is communing with God. He's responded to the call of God on his life, and he's ventured out in faith and obedience, and very soon after, he is tested. Look at it in verse 9. So Abram, and I'm going to, just so that I don't keep repeating myself and correcting myself, and we're going to go with the names they later have, okay? So I'm going to refer to Abraham, and I'm going to refer to Sarah. Is that okay? Okay, we'll jump ahead a little bit on that. So I know in your Bibles it says Abram and Sarai, but their names are later changed. So we're going to use their new names. So Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. In verse 8, he's just worshiped the Lord. He's in communion with God. And the very next thing we read is, he's in trouble. He's in a situation. So we're going to consider a young believer tested. Often it's right after the blessings of communion with God that the tests come. Have you ever noticed that? I remember one particular Monday, I'll never forget it. We had a wonderful Sunday. This was many years ago. Wonderful Sunday of ministry, lives changed, testimonies given in the service. It's a great morning and evening. Particularly remember the evening. And the next morning, or the next day, I manifested carnality with my wife. I guess I was being grumpy or difficult or whatever. And to her credit, she said, "What is with you? What's going on?" And I said, I tried to get myself out of it. And then she said, "You know, it's really interesting. We had such a day of victory yesterday, day of blessing yesterday. I don't think it's coincidental you're acting this way." She probably didn't say it in that tone, but it felt like that. It was convicting. Yeah, I mentioned Elijah. Elijah had just come from this fantastic victory in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And he calls out to God. He wins that tremendous contest at Carmel, Mount Carmel. And then he runs for his life with the threatening words of an evil woman. And he runs literally out of the will of God to a place where God says, "And what are you doing here?" And you hear Elijah, one word after another, I, me, you know. He got depressed. He'd taken his eyes off of God. But I've often thought it was interesting that happened right after his greatest victory. Think of Peter in Matthew 16. When the Lord asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember it was Peter who stepped forward. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which the Lord Jesus commended Peter. He said, You've answered right, Pete. Simon, I'm going to rename you Peter, Little Rock. And upon this rock, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Wow! Can you imagine being Peter at that moment? You think he stood up a little straighter? He felt good at that moment? I think he probably did. Then it says, the Lord said to him, "Peter, I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom." Or if you will, a powerful connection to the throne of God in heaven. What a calling. Well, if you keep reading, right after that, the Lord prepares his disciples. He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, the scripture says, and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, and be killed and raised the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, for this shall not happen to you." Uh-oh. Trouble. Pete doesn't like what he's hearing now. And so he's not going to have it. Lord, those aren't good plans. No, that's not going to happen. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Ooh. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So you see it, right? Peter, blessed of God, tested by the devil. Can you relate? I can. These were special circumstances. So we're coming into Abraham's situation here, if you will. This is the new believer. We all have situations, right? Well, you know, my situation. This was Abraham's situation. Very special circumstances. Look at what that verse says. They journeyed. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. There it is. There's the special circumstance. And there were no canals. There was no artificial irrigation. Palestine was very dependent on annual rainfall. And a mist, the Old Testament speaks of a dew or mist. And then the references to the mist that would come off the Mediterranean. That was important too. But they're in a famine. This is a special test for Abraham. Now you have to remember, Abraham had come from Ur of the Chaldees. Very different at that time than it is now. Fed off of the river. It was fertile. It was verdant. It was well watered. That had been his experience. God called him away from that. Promises and blessings that he'll just go when God says go. And he goes. And he worships the Lord. And the next thing he faces, drought. Famine. We've got a problem. Many times, you and I are likely to identify God's blessings with peace. Good times. Bounty. Wealth. Provision. Folks, we need to step back from that for a moment. Sure, that's certainly true. All good gifts and perfect gifts come down from our Father above. He's the giver of the good and the blessed. Anything good comes from God. But we need to remember something, that God's presence and God's power and God's blessing is not always manifest by the greenery and the goodness and the wealth. And Abraham had to learn that lesson. I think God was making very clear to him that blessing comes in various forms and in various circumstances. We need to remember that. When we're going through our situation. Maybe you're in a situation right now. And I've been worshiping God. I've been serving God. I love the Lord. And our first question is, why is this happening to me? May I encourage you? No? Who knows? Look to the Lord. We all have situations. Special circumstances. This is a situation for Abraham. He's on this journey. And the first contact between Israel and Egypt is presented here. Abraham decides, you know what? This isn't looking good. I'm going down to Egypt. Now, I want to stop right there for a second, because if you've been a Christian, you know, like more than a month, you've probably heard this equated to Abraham. Well, Egypt is always the world,
And Abraham went down there. He went down. You know, that's great, great preaching. And Abraham made a big mistake. He should have stayed in Canaan. He shouldn't have gone to the world. Well, that's easy for us to say. Now. Right? Who put you in judgment? You have the whole Bible. He didn't. So I want to say this right off. I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or the other, but you can read good literature, good commentary, good theology on this passage and be reminded over and over again by many people. See, Abraham's big mistake was he went down to Egypt. I don't know that the geographical change and the movement toward Egypt necessarily in itself was wrong or sinful. If you believe it was, that's fine. It's what he did there that was the problem. In fact, let's step back for a minute again and think, okay, you're humans, right? How many humans got here today? Humans? All right, very good. He was human. He has a family to take care of. He's ventured out in faith. He's a Christian. And he's in a famine. What are you going to do? Take care of your family. Where are you going to go? Where there's likely to be food. I want to remind us of something. What are we likely to do? We're likely to do exactly what Abraham did. Instead of building the altar, instead of looking to God, instead of saying, okay, God, you've moved me this far, our tendency is to kick into I'll fix it mode. And that's the problem. The Lord had set him on a course, and that course in large letters was set with the posted reminder, trust me, listen to me, follow me, do what I say. I know I'm not telling you all the specifics, just do it. And so I'm not going to knock Abraham necessarily for going to Egypt. He went there. But I do think we need to be reminded, certainly this side of history, that before you and I start fixing it, before you and I start orchestrating it, before you and I say, Lord, that, you know, I don't think so. Let's make sure, because I'm going to do it this way, that we truly stop and say, Lord, will you be honored in me just going forward as you've told me? And not try to fix what you've already established. That's a great place to start in your situation. That's a good lesson for a new believer and an older believer to learn. So he had a situation. You have a situation? It would behoove us to learn from this. Say, God, I'm going to trust you. Hey, by the way, that's more challenging in the day in which we live when mom, your daughter, or your son has a fever and symptoms of sickness, and you're gonna figure it out. You're gonna be the mom. And so you get online and you read all this stuff. I'm not here to pick on moms. I'm just giving an illustration. Mom can fix anything. No, she can't. Mom needs to teach Junior, we got to trust the Lord. He's our helper. Does that mean you leave him sick and don't do anything? No, but don't stress. Don't have this mentality. I've got to fix it. I will work it. I will see it happens. No, our responsibility is to teach our children, look, we love you, we're going to seek to help you, but we got to ask God to direct us and to heal us and strengthen us and sustain us and be our deliverer. We want to do his will. Here is a learning opportunity. Maybe that's your situation. But secondly, I want you to notice in verses 11 and 13, his schemes. His schemes. He has a situation, and so he schemes. Verses 11 through 13. And it came to pass
when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, and they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." And all the women are groaning right now. What? Are you kidding me? His schemes. Well, women, anytime your husband, first thing he says is, "You know, you are a gorgeous woman. Something's about to happen." Right? "You're a gorgeous woman. Hey, babe, you're gorgeous." So right now you're thinking, okay, what's up? Right? Bunch of cynical women. Sure. That's what she, "Hey, babe, you're really gorgeous." Now, we need to understand something here. In this day and this time, we've been very customary when there's a problem and you have neighboring nations or the beginning of a nation in this case, and there's a problem, and so it's today nations, particularly if they're neighboring, they come into alliances, they come into agreements, they enter into negotiations. You can say that's kind of what's happening here. Abraham's recognized, we need to get some friends here. We need to get some help. There's probably some food over here. And so, look, this is what we're going to do. And I see this problem happening. And so he's strategizing. He's scheming. Okay? He's not just strategizing. He's scheming. Carnally, I would add. And this is a problem you and I wrestle with as well. We'll do it. We'll get it done. We'll figure out a way. There's some principles here. Abraham suggests that Sarah should say that she was his sister instead of his wife. Now, some of you Bible scholars are already ahead of me. You go, "Well, but Pastor, that's partly true. They were actually half siblings." According to chapter 22 and verse 12, they had the same father and different mothers. They were married. What's the problem here? This is a half-truth. And a half-truth is a what? Oh, he didn't say that very well. A half-truth is a what? Okay. You go into court. Any of you ever been sworn in at court? I have. You swear to tell the truth? If it wasn't clear enough, the whole truth? Nothing but the truth? So help you God? That's what they want in a court of law. That's what God wants in the court of heaven. Of his children. Always. Including tax season. We live in a world that values muy chiquito, as we say in Spanish. Very little the truth. Oh, we want people to be truthful when it affects us. But when we can get an advantage or things might work out smoother or it'll work for me, we fudge on the truth. That's a lie. And the Bible says lying lips are abomination to the Lord. God hates a lying tongue. It's a serious business. So, no, it wasn't so sinful necessarily, you can argue it, that he went to Egypt, the resources and the help, maybe even to make some sort of an alliance. But the problem is he sinned. He lied. And so Abraham suggests that Sarah should say that she's his sister. Verbally, technically, it was correct. And then we should also note that this proposal or this scheme was motivated by self. Did you notice that? Some of you people probably circled it in your Bible. Look at verse 12 again. They will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister. This may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. Who's Abraham looking out for here? Abraham. It's about Abraham. This sin is motivated by selfishness. He has little to no regard for his wife, but only for his own safety. Don't you find that strange? Step back for a minute. This is a man that has left everything he knew twice. In Ur, and then you remember again, half of the way at Haran. Picked it up, took his family, went out to the unknown. By the way, you think that took some courage? Absolutely. And yet, he's at this situation, led of God. He's got this circumstance in front of him. And he says, hey, wifey, you're so gorgeous. We're going to have problems. And so this is what you need to do. Tell them this. And he's afraid. And in his fear, he turns to himself. He's motivated by selfishness. And he regards his own life more important than the life of his wife. How could that happen? Slowly. Progression. I like how one commentator described it. I'll quote, how small great people can be. How weak strong men can be. How bad good people can be. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you see yourself in Abraham? I do. Schemer. And you know, that's a temptation to new believers like this in your walk with God. Things seem great, and then boom, you get a situation, and the tendency is to begin selfishly working the solution. And you know what makes this dangerous? Just enough success. Right? Isn't it just like the enemy to let us be successful with our scheme? It worked. Look at verse 14. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her. And by the way, some of you are like, okay, this woman is ancient. How do you explain that she's beautiful? Not a great, it's one of those Bible mystery questions. Would you like the answer to that question? I don't have it for you. Obviously, God, in his goodness, allowed this nearly octogenarian to be quite striking, that the Pharaoh would be interested in her. I'd explain that. I can't, but I accept it. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. Not only was he spared of life, but look at this. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Wow. Look at that. Let's look up for a second. Just the fact that circumstantially things look great and seem to be the result of decisions we've made that are justified, that is not our standard. Never should be our standard.
Our standard shouldn't be what happened, but rather, what does God think? What does God say? And so you could give the third principle, quote, the principle of his success. Was the result of his scheming disaster? Well, not exactly, not initially. What Abraham had schemed, what Abraham had anticipated, came to pass. Sarah's taken into this king's harem, and Abraham's very precaution led to Pharaoh's action. Worked. Abraham appears to be a success. The patriarch's life is saved. And on top of that, wonderful riches are lavished upon him. But could you imagine, with all of that, Abraham had to go back to his tent that night without his wife? How would you like to deal with that? You're sitting there with a tent full of riches, and who knows what's going on with your wife? He had to be alone with his thoughts. He met his objective, but at a tremendous cost. Isn't it ironic that Abraham has fallen at his very strongest point? His faith. He's failed. That happens with others of God's people. I'll give you one example. Moses. When you think of the name Moses and you say, he was the what in all the world? He was the blank man that ever lived. What word would you put in there? Meekest man that ever lived. Meek. What is meekness? Power under control. And yet, where was it that Moses fell? God had told him specifically before his complaining children of Israel, griping, moaning, bitter, unfaithful, unbelieving. The Lord told Moses, Moses, I want you to go before all the people. I want you to speak to the rock, and I will send forth water out of that rock. Moses loses it. And he says to this fickle, complaining, faithless, impatient children of Israel, and I quote, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?" Uh-oh, there's the problem. God had specifically said, gather the people, and I will pour water out of that rock. The scene is set. Moses is ticked. He's had it. The meekest man that ever lived. He says, you bunch of rebels. Do I got to get water out of this rock for you again? And he struck the rock two times. Here's the consequence recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. And I quote, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Now, you know what we tend to think of? We tend to think of the rock, and we tend to think of the rod on the rock, and Moses losing it, and the Lord said, here's why you're not going to go into the promised land. You didn't believe me. And you didn't hallow me before the people. Ouch. God said, I'll make the water come out of the rock. Just speak to it. And at his greatest point of strength, the very man that had pled for the lives of God's people, Don't kill them, Lord. If you got to kill them, then kill me, but don't kill them. That's meekness. Strength under control. And yet, this was his point of failure. He struck the rock. He didn't believe God. Folks, I think that's often the forgotten sin, which probably stinks more than any sin before a holy God, and that's the sin of unbelief. And we often tell God we don't believe him by our actions. May God help us to be better aware, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. He is fully able to perform his commands, to come through with his promises. We need to remember that when we're tempted to scheme, when we're impressed by our success. Brings me to the next principle. That's the principle of surprise. Look what happens here. Look at verse 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is it that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." Look up from your Bibles for a second. I read this again, and I thought, wait a minute. Pharaoh is tricked. Pharaoh is deceived. Pharaoh enters somewhat in good faith into this negotiation. He just takes the deal, lavishes goodness upon Abraham, and then God plagues him. How many of you think that's fair? Now, it's not a trick question. How many of you think that earthly plane, that's fair? How many of you think that's fair? Not a hand in the audience. You ask the next question. How to explain that? Here's my answer. For the most part, I can't. I really can't. But isn't it interesting? We humans get caught up. We get in the story, and we could get caught up on this. Unbelievers will get caught up here. Well, what's the deal with Pharaoh? And the devil would like for us to focus on what's the deal with it? You think God is good overall, good to his creation? Yes. Does that include Pharaoh? Yes. But God is God. He is sovereign. And we need to be very careful that even when we read the scripture, we don't get tripped up by something. Well, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. That just doesn't seem fair. How could a loving God? And we get off on that and we miss the point. What is the point? God was wonderfully gracious and generous to Abraham. That's the point. How in the world could God be so good to an unfaithful, unbelieving believer? And that's where you and I live. How could God be so good to us? I'll tell you how. God Almighty was not going to allow anything or anyone to stand in the way of his perfect redemptive plan, including Pharaoh. And you and I have the wonderful privilege to look back on history as revealed in the Word of God, to see what God was doing here. He was graciously enacting his redemptive plan. So you and I could come to faith in his provision, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where our focus needs to be. I don't understand
the inworkings and the outworkings and how this could happen, how it can happen. What we've got to take at face value is what Scripture records for us and how they relate to the purposes of God in unfolding His plan to save lost men. And we see that unfolded here. I'm sure Abraham was surprised when God dealt with Pharaoh in that manner, when God was gracious to him. But where did that bring this man? It brings us to the fifth principle, and that's the principle of surrender. Look at verse 1. And Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Can you imagine what must have been going on in Abraham's mind as he, along with that caravan, made their way back to Canaan? Well, I think we can get a taste with phrases like in verse 3 at the beginning, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And then verse 4, they called on the name of the Lord. It's interesting, we don't read of any altar building or any praying that went on when he was in Egypt. I won't get too dogmatic about it, but I think from the silence there and what was going on there, obviously Abram's heart was not right with God. He was lying, he was scheming, he was selfish. I don't think he was praying, and I don't think he was building altars, quite frankly. How many of us can relate? When we're scheming, when we're fixing it, when we're going to get it done, when we have a better way, we're telling God, that's a great idea, but no, I don't think so. It affects our hearts. It affects our walk with God. First John 1 and verse 7 says, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The next verse, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And then verse 9 says, but if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see his surrender here. He's gone back to bowing the knee and bowing the heart before God and probably confessing his sin and his lack of belief, his lack of faith. Abraham had gone out of the path of God's will. He was occupied with circumstances instead of God. He saw only the famine and not the faithfulness. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. What does the world say? Trust your heart. We all have the propensity to backslide. We do this by forgetting God and acting in selfishness, which leads to hypocrisy and deceit. So let me close with just some, let's cap it here. I'm going to call these the safeguards. What are the safeguards? How can we keep from making the same errors? What would please God? Well, I think there's three lessons that are taught us here. First of all, in relation to trust. Number one, that God is essential to our every step. Our every step. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, without me, ye can do nothing. Did you know that a walk of faith that honors God looks like that? God, I'm helpless without you.
Do we believe that?
And so when we consider in our relationship with God the matter of trust, we need to recognize God is essential to our every step. We can do nothing apart from Him. Number two, God is able. Notwithstanding the famine, right? God could have provided for Abraham. How many think God could have provided for Abraham if he stayed in Canaan? Yeah, absolutely. God's promised to supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. Do we believe that? You know, we hear things like, well, God helps them that help themselves. Yeah, I get that. I think that there's some biblical backup for that. We should work. If a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. No, the Bible doesn't condone laziness or throwing caution to the wind or lack of planning. God is honored in those things. That's usually not our problem. Our problem is we will solve this problem. We will make it work. Daddy will find a way. Mom can do anything. Kids, you can do anything you dream. No, you can't. You can do anything God wants you to do. Big difference. He's able. And thirdly, in regard to trust, He is faithful. He has not forgotten the promises to His servants. Friend, if you love God, you're the called according to His purpose. He works everything together for good. He'll work it. He'll do it. He is faithful. And then finally, there's a lesson of truth. Lesson of truth here. The end does not justify the means. Well, it worked. See, we live in a pragmatic world. We live in a world that judges success by, it worked and I have stuff. That's not God's standard. Someone once said, it's never right to do wrong in order for a chance to do right. God wants us to be straightforward in our attitudes. And He wants us to go straightforward in our actions. Even though our objectives and our goals may be perfectly right, our means to attain those objectives and goals must be without blemish. And the standard isn't, oh, I'm better than my neighbor. No, the standard is the Word of God. We've got to believe His Word. And that's true in every endeavor of our life. May God deliver us from the common thinking, the world's thinking that says, well, if it works, that's not God's standards. God's standard is it of faith? Is it the fruit of righteousness? Does it glorify God? Boy, these are some important lessons for new believers. How about all believers? All of us.